Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Last week I said that this week we would get into the substance of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I guess I lied to you. We didn't quite get there. There's a little too much in the text to just pass over before we get to that. So Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. Well, no we won't. Because I won't be here next week. I want to read Daniel chapter 2, and I'll start with verse number 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Amen. We know that, of course, all scripture is received by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, by inspiration, has given us an interesting contrast here in the words of these two men, Arioch the captain and Daniel. Daniel gives us a beautiful illustration in these words and in his life as a whole of what it means, what it looks like when one lives as if he believed there really was a God in heaven. You remember the background here, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar had a very disturbing dream. He demanded that his magicians and wise men and astrologers tell him what the dream was. They said, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." And he said, "No, you have to tell me what the dream was and then do the interpretation." As we talked about before, we're not certain whether he was already believing that the astrologers were out to destroy him or whether he just was tired of their fraudulent behavior, what it was, but he gave them an impossible task, essentially. Something that was completely outside of the normal practice of dream interpretation. And they were unable to do it, and so he had begun killing them. And when Daniel heard about it, he went and prayed to the Lord. He and his friends, they prayed, and the Lord revealed the secret of the dream in a vision that night. So he praises God, thanks God for what he did. And that brings us to this little exchange before Daniel actually interprets the dream. Look at what the guard says in verse number 25. "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." Did Arioch find the man? Arioch wasn't looking for the man. Arioch was going to kill the man. But here Arioch sees this great opportunity. He's going to be the guy. He's going to be the guy that brought to the king the interpreter of his dream. He had seized this chance for him to promote himself, advance his brand before the court. And so he essentially takes credit for it. "I have found the man, one of the captives of Judah." He wants credit for solving the king's problem. And this, of course, is the very normal way that we behave, we people. The court intrigue, then and now, is a well-known phenomenon, the subject of many books and movies and plays and so forth. The jockeying for power and influence that goes on within the halls of power. People spend their time and effort angling to increase their brand, to increase their influence, their prestige, to promote themselves, to take credit for as much as they can of their own work, and maybe if they can get away with it, other people's work too. You have to know who the real influencers are. If you're not very close to the king, you have to know who can get you close to the king. Maybe the king isn't even the most powerful person in the court. That was actually frequently the case. So you figure out who the real influences are, and then you lie and manipulate and flatter and cajole your way up the ladder. And there was a lot at stake on the upside and on the downside. Our story here reveals that. What happens to the magicians and the astrologers when they fall out of the favor of the king? Well, they get cut into pieces and their houses get destroyed. On the other side, of course, wealth and fame and power and success. The higher you up you got the ladder, the further you had to fall. And the more people there are trying to take you out and take your place. Of course, this phenomenon is not at all unique to royal courts. Anyone who remembers high school, a desire to be in with the cool kids, the companies we work for, how to get the favor of the boss, how to get the ear of the boss, or whoever the power brokers in the corporation, the company are, how to advance our careers. That desire, even in churches it happens, that desire to be in the inner circle, in the know, in with the cool kids, the beautiful people. And that self-promotion and manipulation to constantly try and make myself look better, especially to those people that I care about the most, whichever those people are, whoever's opinion I value the most. And now we're exposed and pressured to that phenomenon, not just to the people we know in our immediate circle, but through the joys of social media, we get to experience that on a global scale. Everybody competing with everybody else around the world to make themselves look as good as possible, to make everybody else jealous of their lifestyle, jealous of their perfect family, angling to get just that perfect camera angle, to make myself look just so. Comes very naturally to all of us. But in fact, it is to act as if there is not a God in heaven. Because God is the creator of all things. God is the upholder of all things. We just read from the catechism. We say, we confess, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and then we go about living as if we didn't really actually believe that, trying to take God's glory for ourselves. Trying to promote myself, make myself look good. If I'm promoting myself, if I'm making myself look good, if I'm trying to get as much credit for my own successes and everybody else's, if I can get away with it too, constantly comparing myself to others, seeking status and reputation, what I am doing is I am trying to seize what belongs to God and take it for myself. Take the glory that belongs to him and take it for myself. You remember the story from the book of Acts when the king there, Herod, gave a speech, the tetrarch, and everyone praised him and said he's like a god on earth. He's such a brilliant speaker. And that very day, God put a worm in his stomach that ate him from the inside out because he did not give God the glory. And the scriptures are full of stories like that, of course. This is why, as we saw quoted by Peter, quoting the Psalms, he said that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is what the proud do. They aggrandize themselves, promote themselves, advance themselves. And we all have to acknowledge and know that when we're talking about the proud, outside of Christ, we're talking about ourselves. This is what we all do. And it's to act as if wealth and power and reputation are things that I can take for myself, things that I can achieve on my own, rather than acknowledging them as gifts that the Father gives to whom he will. Now, he may allow a person pursuing wealth and status to gain it for a time. And that's because for his own reasons, as Daniel just confessed in his song of praise that he just said, that he lifts one up and he throws one down, and that's his business. To us, it's of such great importance. This man's the emperor. That man's the king. He's the CEO. He's the billionaire. Whereas this other guy, he's just a peasant. He's just a regular middle-class schlub. Nobody cares about him. To us, those things matter so much. To the world, those things are so important. When we know that God, those things are all in God's hands. God lifts one up and throws another down. It has nothing to do with the worth of those people. It has to do with his own particular plans and purposes. This is going to be very evident in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in a few chapters, when Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the walls of Babylon and saying, "Look at all that I have accomplished." And God, in his great grace and mercy, made Nebuchadnezzar like an animal and eat grass for 7 years. I say great grace and mercy because he taught Nebuchadnezzar instead of just destroying him. We ought not be fooled by some level of earthly success into thinking that we can seize God's glory for ourselves. In Daniel, we see something very different. What's the contrast that I see in this little exchange? So Daniel goes before the king. He said to Daniel, whose name was his Aramaic name, his Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dreams which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel says, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And then he goes on to tell him. Daniel had a prime opportunity for self-promotion here. Daniel had a prime opportunity to direct the attention to him and how wise he was and how spiritual he was, how religious he was. He had this secret that nobody else had. He has this opportunity to direct the attention to the king to himself. But what does he do instead? He directs the attention of the king to God, to Jehovah. He doesn't even say, "But Jehovah has revealed the secret to me." He doesn't even say that. He says, "Jehovah has revealed the secret to you, O king." Daniel's just the messenger. We see this consistently throughout. In Daniel, we see it with his friends. You give God the glory. When he had the success, learned the secret of the dream and a night vision, his response to that, his reaction was to glorify God, to give praise to God. It wasn't some special spirituality or insight on Daniel's part that made that happen. It was simply the gift of God. Daniel acknowledges that. And that's what humility is all about. Not to seek my own agenda or advancement, not to engage in self-seeking, self-promotion, looking at my agenda for my life, what I want to accomplish, how I want to make myself look to other people. But to glorify God. It's to recognize my entire dependence on God. It's to recognize the fact that I could not so much as lift my arm without the strength that God gives me. And we know that full well because sometimes God shows us by taking the strength of our arm away if we forget. Another way of thinking about humility is that humility is to know our place in the grand scheme of things. It is to know who I am and to know who God is. That is, to live and to think as if there actually was a God in heaven. People may pretend to be humble in order to look virtuous. I just read a quote from Benjamin Franklin, who said that he said, "The virtue of humility is not one that he had attained to very well in his life, but he had attained some measure of success in the virtue of appearing humble." And we all know as we grow up as little kids and we brag and we talk about how great we are and so forth. And then that's kind of frowned upon societally and we get criticized. We say, oh, don't do that. Don't brag. Don't be a boaster. And then we get very good at pretending to be humble. We get very good at more subtly drawing attention to ourselves, or most of us do anyway. Bragging about ourselves in a way that is more societally acceptable. But real, true humility is going to flow not out of a desire to look a certain way. True humility is not going to be concerned with how other people look at me, whether other people think of me as awesome and wonderful, or whether people think of me as very humble and virtuous and spiritual. Because true humility isn't aimed at other people at all. True humility is aimed at God. To know who we are in relation to God. Whether our place in things seems to us big or small, whether we have a lot of authority in this life or a little, whether we're wealthy or if we're of limited means, whatever and whoever we are, humility means understanding it's God that put me in that place. Gave me the circumstances and the opportunities that I have so that I will seek simply to glorify God with whatever it is that I do have. That I won't be arrogant and proud and boastful about the things that I have and the successes that I've accomplished. But on the other hand, I won't be bitter and resentful and angry about the things that I don't have. About the wealth or the fame that I think that I deserve that I don't have. It will be to simply seek to glorify God with whatever he has given me and whatever kind of situation he has put me in. It means knowing that if I'm rich, it doesn't mean that I'm better. Or that if I'm poor, it doesn't mean that I'm less valuable. God ordains all these things for his purposes. And so humility doesn't mean thinking that I'm worthless or stupid. Sometimes that's how we think about the idea, the virtue of humility. It's like, oh, I'm no good, I don't know anything, I'm just dumb. Like, that's what humility is. That's not humility at all. Actually, that's often just a different form of pride, disguised as humility. You look at Jesus. Jesus was humble. Jesus was the humblest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And could you ever imagine him talking like that? Saying, oh, I don't really know very much, but it's just kind of my opinion about this, you know? No, Jesus didn't talk that way. What did Jesus do? Jesus knew exactly who he was. Jesus knew exactly why he was on the earth. He always knew perfectly his place in the order of things. That he was the servant of the Father. He had come to do the Father's will, and that's what he did. He didn't concern himself with pursuing his own agenda for his life, making sure that people were treating him the way that he deserved to be treated. Boy, if there was ever anybody on the face of the earth that deserved to be treated a certain way, it was Jesus, and yet that wasn't his concern at all. His concern was always to serve the Father by doing good for other people. Because he knew who he was. It means staying on the mission he was sent for, doing what he was sent to do. And for Daniel, similarly. That's what it meant. It meant knowing that the opportunities that he had, the insights that he had, the visions he'd received, or whatever it was, those were all God's gifts. They weren't original with him. Now that became very important later, again, and it did for his friends as well, when they were under pressure to compromise, when the powers that be in the world were putting pressure on them to do something that was wrong, or face dire consequences, the direst consequences. But they knew they had nothing without God. They knew they would not betray God to please man. They would not betray God for any earthly benefit, because they knew there was a God in heaven. And they knew that everything they had was from that God. And so what would it benefit? What would it gain? How on earth would it make them better off to anger God but to please Nebuchadnezzar? That was not a good trade in their minds, because they actually believed there was a God in heaven who is who the Bible says he is. And that humility then is precisely what protected them from temptation to submit to earthly power against God's will. And this is the key then here, recognizing this truth. Humility made Daniel stronger, not weaker. Humility brought Daniel glory, not shame. We think to ourselves, again, the way of the flesh, the way we all think, I'll be better off by pursuing what I want. I'll be better off by promoting myself. I'll be better off by making myself look good, promoting my brand, to seek my own glory. That's the natural way we think. But if we know who God is, if we believe that the God of the Bible is the God that actually is in heaven, then we will know that actually self-promotion, self-seeking, seeking my own glory and my own advancement is actually an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Because to do so is to pit myself against God. It's to try and kick him off his throne and put myself there. To steal what is his. It is essentially a vicegerent rebelling against his Lord. We've talked about vicegerents before. That's the idea of a king that rules under a king. In the empires of the world, you'd have rulers that would be put in place. They maybe as one nation takes over another, they'd leave the king as the one voluntarily submits, and so they'd leave the king in place. They say, okay, you can continue to rule your nation, but now you do so on my behalf, and that means you have to follow my agenda, and you have to pay tribute, and you have to contribute troops when I need them, and in exchange, I will protect you and support your rule and defend you against enemies. If a vicegerent knows his place, if a vicegerent accepts the deal, then he would gain great authority and great, he would actually support his own rule in his kingdom. Now, if the vicegerent thinks the Caesar is weak, he thinks the overlord can't really, his empire is in decline and he can't really support him, maybe he'll go on his own, he'll go independent, he'll rebel, declare independence. And maybe, just maybe, if the overlord really is weak, really is in decline, the empire really is in disarray, maybe he'll be better off by doing that. But history is full of examples of vassals that did something like that and just got crushed. That's what happened to Judah. That's why they were all in Babylon. But God's rule is never in decline. God's empire is never weak. We are given this glorious, wonderful position, being created to be kings and priests before him, to rule over all that God has made. We have been. But that rule is not absolute. That rule is under God. And if we accept that, if we humbly acknowledge, this is our position, I know who I am, I know who I am in relationship to God, I know my place in the order of things, then that submission actually ends up giving me great power and authority. Ultimately, it will mean that I am one of the rulers of the universe, sitting on thrones together with Jesus Christ. That's what we're promised. But too often in pride, and this is, of course, the nature of the fall and the nature of man's state ever since, we think we can do better on our own. We think we can kick God off his throne and rule for ourselves. I think I can dictate the course of my life. I can make things come out the way I want them to. If I just work hard enough, if I just know the right people, if I'm just pretty enough or funny enough or smart enough or whatever it is, then I can accomplish it for myself. And then when I do it, I will get all the glory and I will aggrandize myself and everybody will think how wonderful I am. But it never ever works because God is in heaven and he is who he says he is and his rule cannot be thwarted. And so instead, through humility comes great glory. And this is what the scriptures constantly tell us. We just read from 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, humble yourself, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. And the very next verse in that passage says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that gets right to the heart of it in a lot of ways, because it's hard for us to cast our care on God. That's humbling. That's humbling to acknowledge that I need that, that in fact I cannot take care of myself, that in fact I am not independent and self-sufficient. That's a big part of what humbling means, is to acknowledge the fact that I cannot so much as take a single breath without breathing the air that belongs to God. And this is such an important part of when the Bible calls us to be like little children. This is a big part of what he means right there. To be like little children. To children, one of the things about children is, if anybody thinks that means to be innocent, then they don't know much about children. But one thing about children is little kids, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, they feel no embarrassment at all about going to mommy and daddy for everything they need. Feed me, clothe me, give me something fun to do. You know, they're totally fine with that. That's how it is. That's how things ought to be. They're totally dependent, and they are not at all embarrassed about it. As we grow, and humanly speaking, right, as we grow and we become adults, we do become independent from mom and dad and gain the ability to take care of ourselves from a human perspective, do the things for ourselves that formerly mom and dad did for us. But we never grow independent of God. We never stop needing his care. And in fact, spiritual maturity doesn't mean outgrowing that need for his support, but it becomes becoming more and more aware of just how much I need that support. And so another definition of humility is entire dependence upon God. The knowledge that I could not so much as take a breath without his will and his power. Now look at Daniel. Again, faced with his opportunity for self-promotion, he instead glorifies God. He attributes it all to Jehovah. Now, has he missed an opportunity? Has he been foolish? Well, how did it work out for him? He got elevated to a high position. He stayed in that position for the next 60 years. He outlived the change of empires. The emperors, one fell down and another got up, and it was Nebuchadnezzar, and there were a couple after him, and then there was Belshazzar. And then the whole empire fell, and Persia came in, took over. Cyrus was the emperor, but Daniel remained. Great honor and glory and position came to Daniel because he was humble. No doubt during the life of Daniel, there were many, many, many that he saw come and go. Men who were adept and skilled at the game of self-preservation and self-promotion and angling for position and climbing the court ladder. And he'd seen many, many of them come and go. People that are forgotten to history. No doubt men like Nebuchadnezzar were very, very accustomed to dealing with these self-seeking, power-hungry, ambitious men. They were all around, but he came to trust a man like Daniel, a man who sought only to do what was right, who did not seek his own glory, but that of God. And through that humility, Daniel is greatly glorified. And that's always the pattern. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, says the same thing. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who, even though he was equal to God himself, humbled himself, emptied himself of his glory, became a servant to all, became obedient even to the point of death. And when we read the story of Jesus, One of the things I am always struck with is here are all these people around Jesus, all of them seeking earthly glory and power and wealth, men like Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas and Peter. All of them after these earthly things, all of them self-promoting. And we wouldn't know one of their names except that they were attached to the name, to the story of Jesus. Jesus, who was seeking only to serve. Jesus, who was seeking simply to be humble, to do the will of the Father. Jesus, who never promoted himself and his own agenda, but did what the Father sent him to do. His is the name that we are still praising. Not any of these men of the world. These men who are dead and gone and forgotten, except as they are relevant to the story of the one we actually care about. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in him. Acknowledging God's rule, acknowledging God's sovereignty over your life will not make you weaker. It will not make you lesser. Putting yourself under the authority of God will greatly exalt you, make you a king and a priest before him. And there is simply no higher place to be. And all of that is because, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven. Do we believe it? Do we actually really believe that? Daniel did. He didn't just say it. It wasn't just words. His actions reflect that he actually believed that the God of the Bible was the God that's actually in the heavens. A revealer of secrets, far greater and more important than Nebuchadnezzar. And he shows Nebuchadnezzar honor and respect, calls him, O king, you know. Honors him as the civil ruler. But he wasn't afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't afraid of his threats. He wasn't lusting after the things that Nebuchadnezzar could give him, because he knew that the God of heaven could give him far more than Nebuchadnezzar ever could. And on the other side, he could take away far more than Nebuchadnezzar ever could. And so he's not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar's threats, just as later he won't be afraid of Belshazzar's threats or Cyrus's threats. But he does fear God, and he trusts him. And it comes through in his words and actions, because the Bible teaches us that God is real and God is almighty, that he sees everything, that he upholds everything by the word of his power, that not so much as a sparrow falls out of the sky without the will of the Father. He loves good and he hates evil. And above all, he loves his Son, Jesus Christ, and everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's perfectly just, and he never plays favorites, but he always deals with people fairly. He's merciful and gracious, and he will forgive the sins of all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that that is true? If we do, it's going to affect the way we live our lives. Daniel here is clearly living in the light of there being such a God in heaven. It's not just something he says to Nebuchadnezzar, it's something he believes. And so he does not seek glory for himself, but he seeks to glorify God. He is confident that God will care for him, and his confidence is very well placed, as we're going to see throughout the story. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy in our weakness and sinful hearts to lose focus and get worried about the powerful in this world, about impressing the people we care about, making sure we have enough money, making sure people approve of us, that we're presenting the right image to the world, all those things that we care about. But if what we believe is true, that the God of the Bible exists and truly is ruling over all, then the only thing that matters in this life is pleasing him. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he says, you spend your life pursuing food and drink and clothing, all those things that the Gentiles seek after, all the things that money can buy. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. You'll get all those things. All the material things in the world are God's to give, and he will give them to us in his time, in the eternal kingdom. And that's humble, humility. That's what humility is, to know who we are, to know our place in the scheme of things, to recognize our entire and utter dependence on God. Because there is a God in heaven. He sees and he acts. He always takes care of those who put their trust in him. He always forgives the sins of those who believe in him. Daniel believed that and lived it. And the call of faith is for us to do so as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the God in heaven. You see all. You have power over all. Nothing can hide from your eyes. And we know that even as you care for small things like sparrows and the flowers of the field, we know that you value us much higher than those things, and you will care for us. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to cast all our care on you, to have the faith to do that, and to know that when we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, you will certainly exalt us in your time. So, Lord, help us to put away all self-seeking and ambition. Help us to put away all desire for status and glory and reputation. Help us to put away the concern for how the world sees us or how our friend sees us. Remind us to be concerned with your pleasure and your truth and your will for our lives to the exclusion of all else. And we thank you that you are a gracious and forgiving God, that you are patient with our shortcomings, that you are teaching us and forming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us and do this work in us by your Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.